Does everybody know what's happening Tuesday? Yes. Is everybody about done with it like most of us? Yes. Well, guess what? You're not quite done with it. Not quite. Today, I'm going to take and talk a little bit about elections and about what it means for us as Christians. It's interesting, during election periods, that I've heard it said incorrectly that there is no place for politics to be preached from the pulpit. Throughout the history of America, however, there's a couple of questions that have routinely challenged pastors and congregations. One question: what is the church's role as it relates to politics? Or how much political rhetoric should a pastor engage in from the pulpit? I'd like to take a couple of minutes, if I can, to share a little brief history lesson with you. How many of you are familiar with the Black Robe Regiment? The Black Robe Regiment. During the American Revolution, the term Black Robe Regiment referred not to a literal regiment of soldiers that wore black robes into battle, but rather to the influential clergymen who promoted American independence and supported the military struggle against Britain. By encouraging the patriotic cause, those ministers helped muster critical support among members of their congregations. One of the most iconic figures associated with the Black Robe Regiment was Peter Muhlenberg, a Virginia minister. Now, picture this if you would. I'm going to take you back. It was a Sunday morning. It was early in the year 1776. Now, in the church where Pastor Muhlenberg preached, it was a regular service for his congregation, not unlike what we're having right now today, but a quite different affair for Pastor Muhlenberg himself. Muhlenberg's text for the day was Ecclesiastes 3, where it explains, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted." Most of you are familiar with it, right? Those of us from the 60s and 70s were familiar with it because it was a popular rock song, wasn't it? Anyway, coming to the end of his sermon, Peter Muhlenberg turned to his congregation and said, "In the language of the Holy Writ, there was a time for all things, a time to preach and a time to pray, but those times have passed away." As those assembled looked on, Pastor Muhlenberg declared, "There is a time to fight, and that time is now coming." Muhlenberg then proceeded to remove his robes, revealing to the shock of his congregation a military uniform. Marching to the back of the church, he declared, "Who among you is with me?" On that day, 300 men from his church stood up and joined Peter Muhlenberg. They eventually became the 8th Virginia Brigade, fighting for liberty. Muhlenberg served as an officer in the Continental Army throughout the war and commanded a brigade at the Battle of Yorktown. But Muhlenberg's literal participation in the war's fighting was highly unusual for clergymen. Far more common, and the origin of the British label Black Robe Regiment, was the rhetorical support for independence those ministers offered regularly from their pulpits. Now, I'm not calling any of you to take and put on a military uniform, although I know many of us here already have. But I do believe that it's time for each of us to put on our spiritual armor as we enter into the area of politics. Amen. Would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity, that we can come today and join together as brothers and sisters in your Son, that we can study your Word, that we can hear from you, and Father God, that we can do so in a place that we don't have to fear reproach, recrimination, prison, arrest, or any of the other things that so many of our brothers and sisters suffer around the world. Father, we want to lift up the men as they're going to be traveling back today, and we ask you, Father, for traveling mercies for each of them. As the men disperse and go back to their places around the Southwest, Father, we ask that you would be with them, watch over them. Keep them safe, Father God, but also protect all those that are on the road around them. Father, we want to lift up our police officers, our military personnel. We want to lift up our firefighters. And Father God, as we know your Word tells us, we want to lift up the politicians, the judges, those, Lord God, that you have placed over us in authority. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they would seek you with every decision that they have to make. That, Lord God, they would want to do your will first and foremost so that they can lead this country the way that you have designed us to be led. We come now giving you thanks, asking, Father God, that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us. Be with us today in this place. In the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. I would like you to take and turn to your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy 4. We're going to take a look at what God says about a pastor's role. We're looking at 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Charles Finney, who was a prominent and influential 19th century pastor, evangelist, and very active member of the Underground Railroad, stated the following. Listen and read up here, please. This just struck me just so deeply. If there is a decay in conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in religion, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Is that not applicable today? Now, this was done in the 19th century. This was stated in the 19th century. Have we not seen that very prophetic thing happening in our nation today? Many pastors across this country have succumbed to the political correctness that permeates much of today's American society. Sadly, their silence from the pulpit on political hot topics has contributed to the moral decay of America. When pastors have adhered to God's word and have preached boldly from the pulpit, they have been able to champion great social changes, such as the support for the American Revolution and the elimination of slavery. Similarly, in our own lifetimes, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was able to achieve tremendous support for the civil rights movement. In each of these cases, pastors took a biblical view and approach to promote moral change according to God's principles. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy 3. So this is back just a couple of pages. And we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. Now, you guys all started off telling me you believe this is the absolute truth, the Word of God, correct? So as we're going through Scripture, we have to believe what the Scripture tells us is true, correct? All right. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. In all things, pastors are called to teach from a biblical view or perspective. It is for this very reason that a God-fearing pastor who takes his calling seriously cannot be politically correct. God's word does not change. Amen? God's word is the absolute truth and final authority. It does not concern itself with political correctness or world views beyond rebuking them for the fallacies that they are. Worldviews change with the fads or seasons, but the biblical view, that is, the Word of God, is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We see the proof of this in the book of Hebrews. Turn, please, to Hebrews 4. We're going to go to the fourth chapter and look at verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living, not dead, is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We are blessed, and I'm going to say that again, we are blessed to be pastored by a man that takes his role and God's charge as very seriously as Pastor Junho does. He loves us enough to discuss the difficult topics, to teach us to live according to godly standards, and to guide us into biblical worldviews. You may be asking yourself, so what is a worldview? I'm going to give you the definition here. A worldview comprises one's collection of presuppositions, convictions, and values from which a person tries to understand and make sense out of the world and life. Your worldview is the basic set of beliefs that color how you view and interpret the world. It shapes your perspective of everything from fossils to human life. A biblical worldview is the belief that absolute moral truth exists, that the source of moral truth is the Bible, that the Bible is accurate in all of the principles it teaches, that eternal spiritual salvation cannot be earned, that Jesus lived a sinless life on earth, that every person has a responsibility to share their religious beliefs with others, that Satan is a living force, not just a symbol of evil. That's huge, people, because there's so many churches now that want to downplay the liar. And that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful maker of the universe who still rules that creation today. That's our biblical worldview. As Christians, every presupposition, conviction, or value we hold in our worldview should be aligned with biblical principles. We are to be more concerned with honoring God than pleasing man. This is clearly addressed in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17. Turn with me, please, to 1 John. Jerry cheats back there because he's got it all on a tablet, so he just, boom, goes right there. All right, 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. While we may be temporarily living in this world, clearly we are not to be of this world. Any of you seen the sticker that some Christians fly? N-O-T-W, not of this world? Message in that for us, isn't there? Yeah, we got to be here. We've got a purpose for being here till Jesus calls us home. But that doesn't mean we're supposed to be engaged in all the sinful stuff that's going on around us, does it? We are to be God's ambassadors in this dark and needy world, adhering to His truths and righteous principles with every decision we make. This includes how and where we spend our money, how and where we spend our time, how and for whom we cast our votes. Yes, I did say how and for whom we cast our votes. Voting is not just our civic duty, but it is also our duty as followers of Christ. You may be asking yourself, now how can I make such a statement as that? To put it simply, Scripture makes it clear that we, Christians, are to be engaged in guiding the direction of our great nation. Turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Peter. We're going to go to the second chapter, starting at verse 13. And we read, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And then I'm going to take it, if you follow along on the screen up there, we'll drop down to Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are what? Are appointed by God. Scripture reminds us clearly that we are to submit to the governing authorities. And in this great nation, folks, we have the God-given ability to elect the authorities that write and regulate the laws we are to submit to. Do you realize that? We have the ability and the authority. Peoples around the world covet the opportunities we Americans are afforded through our electoral process. If you don't believe that, take a look at the border and take a look at how many people are trying to get over here and the reasons why they're trying to come over. It's because they know that we have something nobody else in the world has. It's not just our economy. It is the freedoms that we are afforded through our Constitution, through our Bible, through our basic beliefs in our supreme God. When we go to the voting booth or mark our ballot, each of us has to decide, which view are we going to take? Do we make our decisions based upon a humanist worldview? Or do we make our decisions based upon a biblical worldview? Each time we vote, we are allowed an opportunity to exalt God and ensure America stays on a God-fearing path. This election is no different. Regardless of our personal feelings toward the individual candidates running, we must choose to elect individuals that support godly principles and ideologies. Turn to Matthew 5, if you would, please, and we're going to start at verse 13. All of us know Jesus is our Lord and Savior, right? This is for us, folks. Matthew 5, starting at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Our Father who is in heaven. It's not our works. We're not doing it for us, for our glory, are we? We're doing the works because we want to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's take a minute to take and analyze this. Why are we called to be the salt of the earth? What is salt good for anyway? As anyone who cooks or preserves knows, salt can be used to enhance the flavor of food, right? All you ladies that cook, you throw a little salt in there because it brings out some of the flavors, right? Also, it helps keep food from spoiling. For centuries, curing meat using salt was the main method of preserving them for extended periods of time. There was no refrigeration, and you either had to consume the meat right away after you killed it, or you had to take and figure out a way to preserve it, right? Salt was used for the preserving. In the same way, we are called to be the preservatives in this world. A preservative of what, you may ask? We are to preserve the tenets of God's Word, the right of individuals to have access to the truth of God's Word, and to ensure that this great experiment known as America continues to be a God-fearing nation that seeks to do God's will. You notice that we are also called to be the light of the world. Doesn't this truly describe the America of our forefathers? Do we have any immigrants here? Is anybody? Son, were we the light? No, I'm not trying to single you out. Weren't we the light? What is it that was so bright and shiny about America that you were willing to leave everything you knew that was comfortable and come over here? We offer something different, folks. As believers in Christ, we are to be a light to this dark and dismal world. Look at verse 16. Let your light so shine that they see your good works and glorify our Father. In all that we do, we are called to bring glory to our Father. We can't very well glorify our Father if we're not standing firm or basing each decision on a biblical worldview. Turn with me to Revelation 3, verse 15. As I was putting this together, God always, just so you guys know, some of you haven't ever seen me teach before. God always gives me the lesson for me, and if you guys get anything out of it, well, that's icing on the cake because it's always meant for me. So as I was reading and studying and I came across Revelation 3, it was like, oh, this just really struck home to me, as well as Reverend Finney's remarks. You know, this stuck with me. Starting here in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, of course, those of you that are familiar with this verse or this passage is in Revelation, this was written to the church in Laodicea. But isn't it just as applicable to so many of our churches in America today and so many of our lukewarm Christians in America today? So many people that claim to be Christian are neither hot nor cold for Jesus or God's Word. They perform the weekly ritual of church, then they go about conducting business with a humanistic worldview the rest of the week. And we're talking clergy, we're talking laypersons. It's rampant, isn't it? I do not want this church to be thought of as being lukewarm. We need to be hot or cold, because if we're not, what's going to happen? He's going to spew us out. I prefer, of course, that we are hot for Jesus and hot for God, spreading His Word. We need to do the homework about the candidates and issues and not rely on someone else to do it for us. This election is not about an individual candidate's personality, but about godly ideologies and who can begin the restoration process. To choose not to vote is still a choice. But in doing so, you have to remember, you are allowing those who do not vote with a biblical worldview, but rather with a humanistic worldview, to potentially dictate the direction of this nation. So what's at stake? We're talking about national policies. We're talking about the Supreme Court judicial appointments. We know there's at least one, but there are probably going to be several others coming along. Our Supreme Court justices are getting old, folks, and they're getting tired. We're talking about international treaties. We're talking about potential military interventions. We're talking about international relationships with our allies. How about our national defense? What about religious freedom? Are we not seeing that right now being challenged? And I guarantee you, it's going to definitely be challenged based upon who we see elected to the Supreme Court. Turn, if you would, please, to Proverbs 14. We're going to take and start at verse 34. Now, I've got three. John has them up. I'm going to go through them rather quickly here. I told you that the Bible tells us clearly that we are to be involved in our political process. If you need a little more evidence, I believe you'll find it here. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That bondage being what? Sin? In some instances, slavery, going backwards to where we've already been and fought so hard to get away from. Lastly here, what about Leviticus 25:10? Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Isn't it interesting that that happens to be inscribed on the America's Liberty Bell? Now, these are sound ideas from a biblical worldview. What's your choice going to be? I would like to end with a quote from Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. Think about this. Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter.